Bibles this morning, go back to the book of Exodus, and as we look at who the Lord is, Exodus chapter 3 this morning, Exodus chapter 3. As Nathan was reading this morning in Exodus 3, you realize this was the account of Moses at the burning bush. As he's at the burning bush, he is going to encounter the Lord, and the Lord is going to give him a great commission to go and free the Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage. But in this text, I'm going to back up to verse 11 a little bit and read a little bit more as we read last week. Because in verse 11, we see God directly talking about his name. Now, verses 7 and 8 talk about the oppression of the taskmasters, and God hears the cry of his people. And in verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your name, and that it is a name of power and strength, and one that we can run to as men and women of Christ and find our refuge. Teach us today from your word. In Christ's name, amen. A Dutch father gave his newborn son the names of all 12 of Christ's apostles. I don't recommend this, by the way. The Dutch radio reported, it said a registry office clerk argued with the father, saying the boy would have much trouble filling out forms when he grew up. But the man insisted on officially recording all 12 names. Kind of unique story. This one's a little more close to home. In the United States, it says, it must have been the world's most confusing ball game. Every player on both teams and the umpire were named Jim Smith. The occasion was an annual convention of the Jim Smith Society in Las Vegas. The society sees a tremendous membership potential. In the United States alone, nearly 2 million people have been given the name James or Jim. The Jim Smith of Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, is the founder and president of the unique organization, end quote. Has anybody ever heard of this? I hadn't either. It was pretty kind of cool. So what we've seen here today is if your name is Jim, you're popular. And if you have 12 of the apostles' names, it's not a popular thing to do. That's what we learned from these two stories. But no, what we learned from these stories is there's a lot of meaning in a name. And when we think about somebody's name, we generally think of their character, right? And a name, as one writer said, the meaning of a person's name comprises the person's character, his position, and action within the person's context. His character, his position, and his actions. Now, we know this, and let's give a few examples. When you go to a medical doctor, the medical doctor usually has a DR dot beside their name. We've given them a title to their name. We go in other areas of the world, and you're in the military, and you have a rank. This person's a sergeant, this person's a lieutenant, this person's a major, this person's a general. That becomes, in a sense, the title gets connected to their name. That's their position in life. We look at other people, and we say, oh, this person, we want them to have the patience of Job. We're attaching Job having patience. Or this person may has a lot of character. We want them to have the character of honest Abe, Abraham Lincoln. So we attach character to names, we attach positions like titles to names, and we attach actions to name. And an example of the action is, we take King David when he's a young man, probably a teenager, and he kills Goliath with God's help, and we attach the killing of Goliath to the action of David as a young man. So when we think about a name, it does comprise our character, it does comprise our position, it does comprise our action, and it is who we are. I will say this in general, I was able to serve in the Army Guard, Army Reserve, and Air Force Reserve for over 24 years. It's like a little over 24 years and 7 months or something. And when I got out, I know this is kind of weird I'm getting ready to say, but some of you would understand this who worked a long time in a job. I got out, and even though I was out, my mind still thought that I was in. It was a really weird phenomenon, by the way. I talked to a friend of mine. He says they call that institutionalized. You could take that two different ways, because some people are institutionalized because they have mental health issues. But this is institutionalized, meaning you, when you're in something for almost 25 years, it becomes part of who you are. I don't think Gene's here today. But I think Gene still gets up the same time in the morning because he's been getting up to milk cows for maybe 40 years, Nathan, I don't know. Yeah, and so when we think about that, we associate these things. The names have a character, they have a position and an action all connected to them. And we know this. And the last illustration is, before we get to our points, is sometimes you'll meet family members or you'll meet friends and they'll say, I'm using this as an example, oh, I could tell you're a Johnson just by the way you look. Or in my case, a Satchel by the way you look, because you have certain characteristics. I had a family member kind of tell me that one time. And it's just true. We do that. Maybe you guys don't know, but you can look at your family like, that person looks like this side of the family, and that person looks like this side of the family, and we don't know where you came from. And then you just kind of do that. So the name has characteristics, it has positions, it has actions. When we think about God the Father, in Exodus 3, besides we looked at last week the idea of God, and we looked that he is self-existent, he needs nothing, he's dependent on nothing for his existence. He is and he always will be. We looked at his eternality, and he is outside of time, space, and matter. He knows everything. He's eternal. Our quote was, God is without beginning, without ending. He's without succession of moments in his experience and knowledge of himself and all reality outside of his numbers. He has and he always will be. But we also looked last week that he is knowable, that he can be known. And we want to look today at this phrase where the Lord says to Moses in the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Now, Louise has a heads up on this message because her Bible probably translates that word Lord as Yahweh. But the rest of you probably has Lord, okay? So we want to talk about this, and let's talk about God's name. And number one, and that's the title, God's name. Point one, his name is what we call Yahweh. Now that's Y-A-H-W-E-H, Yahweh. This word for God, his name, so my name is Aaron, but God's name, Yahweh, is found over 6,800 times in the Bible. So it's not as if God has concealed his name to his creation. He's made known it. And to make it a little more full, if you were to read in the Hebrew, and Giselle's not here today, I don't see her, but if you were to read this in the Hebrew, it's actually YHWH. YHWH. Now, the problem we have with this is in English, we like these things called vowels. I have a lot in my name, and it makes my name easier to say. But there's no vowels in YHWH. There are none. And so it's just consonants. But if you were to pick up a Hebrew Bible, you would find the name Yahweh, which we translate Lord. Now, the basic meaning of this, as one writer said, is it means he is or will be, the writer continues, so the name indicates that God is and wills to be. The name implies he had no beginning, and he has no ending, and he's ever present. The name also implies that he's being is derived from his own self-determination to be and to be what he is. So he is eternally who and what he is. In other words, God is saying, I am who I am, and I will always be who I am. I've willed it that I will always be who I am. I'm eternal. I'm self-existent. I am Yahweh. I am Lord. So the English Bibles have done something for us. And I want to read you something in a minute. Your Bible probably has verse 15, capital L-O-R-D, but it's all caps and what we call lowercase caps. Even though that's confusing, I know, but it's all capital L-O-R-D. So your English Bible has given you an indication of what this word is. They call it small caps, but it is in caps. So every time you were to read Lord in caps like that, you would say that is God's forever eternal name, Yahweh. But you're probably asking the question, well, how did we get the YHWH to Yahweh? And I know I've heard somewhere, Aaron, that some people say Jehovah, and why do we say Lord? These are all great questions, and you should be asking those questions. So I'm going to take just a few moments to read out of the biblical doctrine, just a few moments, bear with me, and I want to give you the history of this word, the name of God. I'm going to read a little bit fast because it's a little bit lengthy, but just listen carefully. The Masoretic pointing of YHWH or Yahweh led Latin writing Christians to transliterate the Masoretic writing to YHWH with its vowel markings as Jehovah. So instead of a J in Jehovah, they have an I, okay? Some have claimed that Petrus Galatianus in 1539, innovated this transliteration in 1518, but it appears in Latin Christian writings earlier as the 12th century AD. So the Church of the Middle Ages came to combine the consonants of YHWH, Yahweh, transliterated IHVH, and the vowels of Adonai to produce the name Jehovah, or we would say Jehovah. So what they did is they took two of God's names and they combined them. They took Adonai, and they took Yahweh, and they combined them. They put the vowels together. And they made what we would say Jehovah today. The Reformers embraced this translation, and William Tyndale also used it in some passages in his Old Testament translations in 1530, the Authorized Version in 1611, and the English Revised Version of 1885, used Jehovah in a few passages, excepting the J in the place of the I, and was used in translating Yahweh in the American Standard Version in 1901. But most translation versions have respected the tradition of not pronouncing, but by translating YHWH as Lord, generally in small caps, to differentiate from Adonai. So I say all that to say, most of your Bibles will not say Yahweh with the exception of the Legacy Standard, which Louise and I know. Most of them will say Lord to distinguish God's name, Yahweh. All right. Isn't that kind of cool stuff? Most of us probably had no idea that that happened. But they had to do something, so that's what they did. So when you read Lord, you're actually reading God's forever name, Yahweh, found over 6,000, almost 7,000 times in your Bible. Let's continue. So that's his name. So that's the basic meaning. It means he is, he always will be, and he always has been. So how do you and I apply this to our life? Because he says to Moses, you tell the Israelites who were in oppression, the Lord, Yahweh, sent me. So let me give you five or six things you can write down concerning this name. Number one, the word Yahweh is directly connected to redemption. It's connected to redemption, or the idea that God would redeem his people. You can write down Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, I'll read it for you. Listen to what God says through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 6, 7, 8, and 9. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, real quickly, you should be knowing this. When I'm reading this passage, when I say Lord, and it's mentioned many times, it is God's name, Yahweh, 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 throughout the whole passage. So I'm saying Lord, but it's actually his forever name, Yahweh, in the passage. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord, or Yahweh thy God. The Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor chose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. Literally, Yahweh loved you. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out from them with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to thousands of generations. So in this text, God is saying, from God the Father to Moses to Israel, God loved you, he chose you, but he redeemed you. His name, the Lord, Yahweh, redeemed you from oppression and Egyptian bondage. How can we take away from this as people who follow Christ? You can write down Colossians chapter 1 real quickly. Colossians 1 gives us an application for you and I, followers of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, Paul writing, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So just as God the Father redeemed Israel from bondage and oppression, Christ redeemed us from the oppression and bondage of sin in Colossians chapter 1. Matter of fact, he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1 says. So the idea of his redemption gives us confidence. It gives the believer confidence in God's redemptive power. And it truly does. Number two, the Bible uses the word Yahweh in connection to his eternality once again, or the eternal one. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41 tells us a teeny bit about this. And we'll also look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 41 tells us these words. This is Isaiah the prophet writing to the Israelites. Isaiah 41 verse 4 says this. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord. Now notice what God says. That's Yahweh. I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. So who's the one doing all this? Who's the one going to talk? The eternal God, the first and the last. His name is the Lord, or we would say Yahweh in the Hebrew. Isaiah 48, verse 12 picks it up a little bit more. Isaiah 48, 12 says these words. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel. In other words, listen, my people, my called. I am he. I am the first and also the last. So the eternal one, the Lord Yahweh, is his eternality. So he redeems us, connected to his name Yahweh. His eternality is connected to his name Yahweh. And let me just give you one other quick passage. So how do we connect this to the Christian side of things? You can just write this down. It's actually Jude. Jude comes before Revelation. Listen to the last few verses of Jude. All right? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So, since God is eternal, we will praise him forever. There's not like a start and stopping sign. It's a forever praise, Jude says. You will forever praise Yahweh, the eternal God. It'll be part of who we are, and I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are as well. That's going to be a good day, all right? We will forever praise God. So his redemption gives us confidence. His eternality gives us this idea of praise. We will praise him forever because he is eternal. Number three, the idea is God's Yahweh, his name, is life-giving. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Now, this is a really exciting chapter. So I'm going to read part of it, but also paraphrase part of it. This is in Ezekiel 37. So if you're familiar with Ezekiel 37, or if you like Bible prophecy, you've probably read this chapter. This is the chapter in which God comes to Ezekiel. He's a prophet, and he says, Ezekiel, he brings him to this valley of dry bones, and he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know they can. And then the Lord says, prophesy, son of man, prophesy. And he begins to prophesy, and these bones which are in this valley and dry, they begin to come connected together, and sinew happens in them, then armor comes on them, and they become a mighty army. It is this passage for which God's name is mentioned many times, the name Yahweh. And he says in Ezekiel 37, verse 13 to 14, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall place you in your own land. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Do you know what God is saying in this passage? He's telling Ezekiel, one day, when my people are scattered around the world, I will bring them back to their land. And we think Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled in 1948 when Israel comes back to the land. And it's God's name, Yahweh, here in the passage, which is at stake, the one who gives life. Look at verse 13. "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I'm the one." So you say, Aaron, how do we apply that to the New Testament church? If his redemption gives us confidence, and it does, he can forgive our sins. If his eternality gives us this idea of praise, we will praise him forever in Jude 24 and 25, and we will. Well, how do we attach this idea that Yahweh is life-giving? Well, you know, I've said this before, and I say a lot of things, so if I've said it before, it's worth repeating. And that is, when Jesus says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Because I live, he's talking to the disciples, you're going to live also. And do you know what it is? He's saying, I am going to die and rise again, and because of the resurrection power of Christ, you're going to live as well. And so what this tells us is, God the Father is telling us he gives life, and he gives life to all of us. Matter of fact, in my thought, you know, a lot of cool things are on gravestones, headstones, footstones, however they're designed. You know, sometimes there's military plaques on there, which is really cool. You know, when I'm mowing cemeteries, I'm trying to keep from, you know, mowing everything over, but every once in a while, we'll look at them, and, you know, it's like, oh, this guy was in World War II, and so forth, and you'll see different things in there, which is kind of cool. I think one of the cemeteries has a World War I guy. Anyways, but all that's kind of cool. But I think, you know what would be great to have on your headstone or footstone? Jesus' words in John 14, "Because I live, you shall live also." Man, that's great. That's like the greatest testimony. Anyways, I like it. That may be on mine. So listen, if I pass away early and you say, "What did Pastor Aaron want on his headstone?" That's what I want on it. You can, everybody remember that, because I don't have it written in a will anywhere. So you guys are my witnesses. All right. Let's continue on. This is a really funny story on this. I remember talking to, this is a friend of mine from years ago in Tennessee, and he was a sharp man. He's still alive. And I think he was, there was a teacher teaching, I think, on rocks and stones and how long things will last and so forth. And this one lady asked this professor, you know, what kind of stone can I get that'll last the very longest, like as a headstone, whatever? What's the most longevity? And I think the professor responded to her, basically, "You can make mine out of soap," kind of thing. Like, I don't care what's on mine, kind of thing. It doesn't really matter. And it really doesn't matter that much, I guess. But it is nice for people to find it. And by the way, this is just a total side note. It has nothing to do with this message. It's not in my notes. You need to make sure whoever's keeping the records, keep them accurate. Okay, because I work as a sexton, and I'll get calls, and this person's this, and this is this. So if you guys do post all that stuff on all these websites about finding a grave and stuff, make sure you're posting the right picture with the right grave with the right person, and there's not multiple people in the grave. This is just to help the world out here. Okay, it has nothing to do with my message, but just help people out. Let's continue. So he's life-giving. He gives assurance because he gives you life. So God is Redeemer. It gives us confidence. He's the eternal one. It helps us to praise him forever. He gives us life. He gives us assurance. He brought Israel back. He will keep his promises to his church. But the one that's one of the more sobering ones, we're going to spend our few moments in Ezekiel now. Back to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 6. And I want to read a few of these verses, and cause all of us to sit down and just be quiet for a few moments before the Lord's word. Listen to Ezekiel 6, 13 through 14. Notice we're looking, every passage has God's name in it. Ezekiel 6, 13 through 14. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. There it is, Yahweh. When their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon their high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, and place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness, toward Diblath, in their habitations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. You say, Aaron, what is God saying in this passage? Let me give you another one and we'll tell you what he's saying. Go to Ezekiel 7:27. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. The hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you know what we know from these passages? I'm going to read you two more. Ezekiel is telling us that God's name, Yahweh, is, as one writer said, the supreme judge of all creation. And man, that sobers us, doesn't it? We're excited for redemption. We're excited for his eternality. We're excited that Yahweh gives life. But in this passage, he judges. And I will say, we can see that in our world today because many of us were very grieved from what we saw or heard about the opening ceremony in the 2024 Olympics in Paris. It's blasphemous to take the Lord's Supper and make a mockery out of it. And God will judge that. He will. If they're not in Christ and they haven't had their sins forgiven in Christ, God will judge that sin. I want to give you two more. Ezekiel 11, verse 10. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 12, 16. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword and from the famine, from the pestilence, and they will declare their abominations among the heathen. Where do they come? And they shall know that I am the Lord. As you were reading those passages with me, or maybe you were just listening, you probably picked up something very important. When it came to God's judgment as Lord or Yahweh, he was saying, my judgment will be a display of my reality, and you will know I exist. So when we think about God's name coming to the nation of Israel, and Moses says, who do I say send you? And he says, Yahweh. He was saying, the Redeemer who's going to redeem you from Egyptian bondage, the Eternal One that's going to be praised forever, the One that's going to give life to His people, and the One who is going to judge creation because He's righteous. Biblical doctrine says, Yahweh, that God, is eternal, simple, self-existent, and present at every event in time, and He is. So how do we take this away? How do we apply this? What's an application for us this morning? I'm going to close you with an illustration, and it helps us with our application. Until about the year 1100, most people in Europe only had one name. With population increasing, it became difficult to distinguish among people. So surnames were added. These came from four primary sources. One, your occupation, man's occupation. Number two, such as John Cook. He was a cook or miller. You're a miller, right? So your name is John. We're going to put Cook beside it because that's what you do. You cook. Your name is, you mill, so you're a miller. John Cook, John Miller. Okay. The second one is your location, such as John Overhill or Brook, right? Your name is John. You live by the brook, so now you're John Brook. Or you live on a hill, so you're John Overhill. Now, makes sense, I guess. And so One came from your occupation, one came from your location. One came from your family or like a patron side, such as your John's son, also known as John's son. We know that from our culture up here in Minnesota. And other ones came from characteristics such as your name is John, but you're small. So you're John small or John short, or you have long legs, so you're long fellow. Isn't this really cool stuff? Like, I never knew this. Because you wonder, how in the world did that guy get the last name Mast? Where did it come from? Probably where? Probably he was a shipbuilder. Yeah. So now you know the four reasons why people gather their names, whether it's your occupation, whether it's your location, whether it's from your patron inside of the family, or it's because of your physical characteristics of your body. But in addition to these needed identifications, one occupation had to go a step further. The fighting men in the Middle Ages were combatants, and they wore heavy suits of armor, which made them unrecognizable. So you couldn't see this was Longfellow because you couldn't see who it was. When they said this, to prevent friend from fighting friend, each knight identified himself by painting a colorful design on his armor. In this manner was born the family coat of arms. So it came out of necessity so we don't kill each other as friends. The reason I say all that is this. Your name as a follower of Christ is a disciple, but you are a Christian or a little Christ. So we literally are following God the Father and Christ our Lord as his ambassadors on this earth. So when we walk around, we should begin to emulate the characteristics of Christ. Little Christ, we're Christians. God is this way. He is honest. We should be honest. God isn't lying. We shouldn't lie. God tells the truth. We should tell the truth. God worked in creation. We should. So we begin to emulate who he is in our life. And that's what we do. So I'll close you with these thoughts. We need to be consistent with our name, but we also need to trust in God that he gives us confidence, praise, and assurance that his name is to be praised forever. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, help us in these areas to run after you and to love you as the God of our soul who redeems us, who gives us life, who gives us, Father, these wonderful gifts and salvation in Jesus' name. Let's take a copy of our hymn book. We'll sing a song together here, number 384, and that'll be our closing song.